The first reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 11, which can be found on page 1150 of the Church Bible. So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 to 11, on page 1150. Now concerning the matter about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you, because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife.
We will continue the reading from 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. If you put your Bible down, it's on page 1150. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commands of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think, in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as she lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God.
Well, thank you very much for reading, both of you, so clearly, and may I add my welcome. And if you've just walked in for a first Sunday at St. Helens to Revolutionary Sex, you've come to the last in this series of four at the beginning of the year. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we will get into 1 Corinthians 7. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father, that your word liberates us and that we can run free in your commandments. And so we pray that you would speak to us, free us from the traditions of men, and enable us to serve you wholeheartedly and thus be free. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the aim of this series, my aim, has to been to encourage us all as godly revolutionaries. The 60s and 70s, that is the 1960s and 70s, those of us who were alive then, influenced by several hundred years of philosophy, was a time of real cultural revolution. And those of us who were knocking around in the 70s certainly saw ourselves as revolutionaries. The ideas behind the revolution were profoundly flawed, and we can see the impact of those ideas in our culture as it unravels today. Have a look at the lifestyle columns in the weekend newspapers, where there is more advice on breaking up in relationships than anything else, and you can see that the revolution is now a busted flush. But as men and women with the Word of God, we have the Maker's instructions. We have God's Word, and God's Word makes sense of our world. And therefore, we are the people, I hope you believe this really very strongly in the depth of your being, if you're a Christian, we are the people with the big ideas from God that help us to understand the world. I was anticipating this evening's talk to be the least revolutionary of the four, but I've been surprised. And the more I've thought about it, the more I've come to the conclusion that what we're considering this evening is amongst the most revolutionary of all that we've had to consider, especially for the Christian church. This was confirmed to me by an advertisement on the Tube, which I saw 2 or 3 weeks ago, and then one of you sent to me by text and email, just to make sure I got it. God knew you would see this. He also knew that if you are single, you would probably love a like-minded partner. Why not give our award-winning site a try, christianconnections.co.uk? I have my own version of that advertisement, which I'll let you know about in question time if you want. But the underlying assumption is that unless I have a special other who considers me to be a unique and exclusive special other, even if that special other is one in a long list of special others, then I am in some sense inadequate. The big ideas that have been running through this series have been quite simply creation, redemption, and new creation. And this evening, as we consider the return of Christ, I want all of us to see that we do have, if you like, a special other who is uniquely interested in us. That all of us have what, if we're Christian, marriage was designed in the first place to point to. That if you belong to Jesus, you call yourself a Christian, you have one who is perfectly committed to you and has prioritized you. He loves you. You have one who is permanently committed to you and from whom you can never be separated. He has committed himself to you. And you have one who is intimately committed to you. God the Father, through God the Son, taking up dwelling within you by God the Holy Spirit. You can't get more intimate than that. And you have one who is waiting for you at the end of this life, at the end of this creation, and in relationship with whom there will be a consummated relationship for eternity, and nothing will be able to beat it. And you can see that this idea dominates our passage from the argument in verse 29 and 31. The appointed time has grown very short, says the apostle. The present form of this world is passing away. And because of that, he wants all of us, married, single, whoever we happen to be, to live in outright devotion to the Lord. That's the big idea that we'll be driving this evening's talk. I am well aware, of course, that this immediately makes it possible for some to say to me, that's all very well for you. You've been married for 23 years, 4 months and 18 days. I like to keep a running track of these things, of course. Let me say, I am deeply and have been in preparation through this week, deeply conscious of those for whom you find this evening a real difficult topic, and for whom singleness is a real struggle, and who are not helped by family members, Christian brothers and sisters often, and our society as a whole. And therefore, I want to urge us in this talk to allow a conversation to begin between us all on marriage and singleness. Marriage. 3 points under marriage. Marriage is for sex. You can see in verses 1 to 6, Paul's making the argument that married couples should have sex. He quotes the Corinthians, where they say it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And this ties in 2 weeks ago with what we found out about the Corinthian church, that they thought the physical was somehow sub-spiritual. That was not a unique idea to Corinth. We find Paul addressing it again in 1 Timothy 4. And throughout church history, there have been periods where the church has looked down on sex as somehow a dirty thing. In the Catholic Church, you'll know that the celibacy of priests is insisted on, a completely unbiblical idea. In the 3rd century, one church leader taught that the Holy Spirit leaves the room when a couple are having sex. And between the 5th and 7th century, sexual intercourse was considered so impure that church leaders were encouraged not to sleep with their wives before taking services of Holy Communion, which was fine when communion was once a week, and then got rather more difficult. So then, marriage is for sex. Yes, for one reason or another, medical or psychological, some married couples are unable to have sexual intercourse. But the general rule is plain, which is why in verses 3 to 4, the husband should give his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own husband, but the husband does, like where the husband has authority over his own body, does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Don't deprive one another. That is not to say that a husband or wife can demand sex whenever he or she wants it, nor that husband or wife can use the other's body to fulfill whatever sexual fantasy they may have dreamed up. There is such a thing as perverted sex. And with the prominence of internet pornography, we need to be aware of that in marriage. But marriage is for sex. Secondly, marriage is for keeps. And I'm not going to spend nearly as long as we should do on that, but you can see in verses 10 to 16 that marriage is for keeps. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. If she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled. And the husband should not divorce his wife. And so he goes on to talk about believers and unbelievers. Yes, there are one or two very rare instances in which a person might marry and then divorce. While, for example, sexual infidelity, or maybe desertion, or possibly abuse. But the basic teaching is that marriage is for keeps. My predecessor, somebody came up to me once who'd been advised in the area of marriage by my predecessor. None of you would know her. She was having difficulties with the marriage, and she came and spoke to Dick Lucas about it, an unmarried man. I said, what did he say? He said, you promised in front of all your closest friends and relatives, and more importantly, before God, you promised for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, till death us do part. So then I take it divorce should never be mentioned in the home, separation never considered, the idea never entertained. And third, marriage is for devotion. This is immensely important. I want us to see here that marriage is not simply about marriage. I want us to look at verses 29 to 31, where you can see that Paul is speaking about the time being short. And I will talk this through with you afterwards if you would like. Some suggest that it may be that there was a particular period of either persecution or famine or war. But the language of the time is short, and verse 31, the present form of this world is passing away, is language for the return of the Lord Jesus. So that Paul's point in verse 29 to 31 is that whilst husbands are not to ignore, neglect, or undervalue their wives, of course not, verses 1 to 6, nonetheless, because the return of the Lord Jesus is near, there is an overarching purpose to this relationship, and this relationship is not to be the sole focus of this relationship. So the couple are not to be introverted in on themselves. Marriage is for devotion. You'll notice in 30 and 31, he refers to those who mourn and those who party. Those who mourn as those who are not mourning. Those who rejoice as those who are not rejoicing. Those who buy as those who had no goods. Those who deal in the world as though they had no dealings with it. So those who shop, those who trade, those who go out to celebrate, those who are at funerals. There is a bigger overarching purpose to the whole of your life. I hope I don't need to tell you this if you're a Sunday evening attender, that the Lord Jesus is returning. That you were made for a relationship with him, which will begin in earnest, consummated on the last day, but has begun already through your redemption. And therefore, in every sphere of life, there is something bigger than just what you're doing, the return of Jesus Christ. Be devoted to him. And therefore, marriage is to be governed by the reality towards which marriage points, which means that alongside the internal dynamic of marriage, that you're devoted to one another, that there is a physical relationship, that you are prioritized. There is an external purpose to marriage. And you're not to be so introverted and set in on yourself in your marriage that it's just a selfish, self-serving thing. Well, we spent some time on that just the other day on the marriage morning, and I think you will find what is technically known as a carousel on the front of our website. You know those things that rotate across the front of those websites? Matt Perkins, am I right? Is it a carousel, I believe, technically known as? Are you here, Matt Perkins? It is, it is. There you are, you see. Those of you at the cutting edge of technological, you'll find that there is a carousel specifically set aside on that marriage day, and I'd encourage those of you married to listen to that and consider it together. Listen to the wedding liturgy. God has made marriage for three reasons. He created it for service so that husband and wife may comfort and help each other, serving God faithfully together in need, in plenty, in sorrow, and in joy. He created it for safe physical pleasure. That is my shorthand for sex. I say safe physical pleasure in case there's a grandmother in the congregation who passes out. He created marriage for safe physical pleasure so that with delight and tenderness may know each other in love and through the joy of their bodily union may strengthen the union of their hearts and lives. The internal dynamic. He created it for children so that children may be brought up in secure and stable homes. But there is a greater and more important reason why God created marriage. God's intention that your relationship should be a model, should be modeled on and should mirror to the watching world the relationship which all of us were created for as you serve God in devoted service. And if you are not devoted to the Lord and to his return and sustaining your devotional relationship to the Lord, you will be a far worse husband and a far worse wife as a result. So marriage is for devotion. Singleness. I want to reiterate, as we come to singleness, the extraordinarily acute pressure that our culture places upon many of you. I'm really conscious that our culture, some parents, and I'm ashamed to say, even within the Christian world, singles are put under real pressure. I suspect this is made all the more difficult because our culture craves deep relationship. And with the high mobility and tidal wave of connectivity, we tend to be less deeply related. And our culture tends to deal with this in one of two ways. Either a series of relationships, oh yes, monogamous, exclusive, but one after another, after another, after another, where we learn basically how to do relationship badly, short-term breakup, or by idolizing marriage. Thinking that everything I crave in terms of intimacy and so forth is going to be found in marriage. And therefore I want to initiate this conversation which we as a church think biblically about singleness. And I've got three points to help us. First, sex is for marriage. I want to underscore this point that we saw a couple of weeks ago, that sex is designed by God. He knows how it works best. And it's designed by God for within a relationship between one man, one woman, where the couple are exclusively, permanently committed to one another for life. The word porneia, sexual immorality, is the word for fornication. It's used of any form of illicit sexual stimulation, which in the Bible is any form of sexual stimulation outside of marriage. You can look up the references if you like. Romans 1:29, 2 Corinthians 12:21, Galatians 5:19, Ephesians 5:3, Colossians 3:5, 1 Timothy 1:10, Hebrews 12:16. Well done if you're keeping notes. I'll repeat them in questions if you like. But the point is actually made by this passage, isn't it? Where it is entirely binary. If you're aflame with passion as a couple, either stop it, stay single, or get married. But it's a binary thing. Do you see? It's not some halfway house. And the point is made also, I think, very helpfully in the Song of Songs. And I'd like you to turn back there just for you to be aware of the Song of Songs. as a book in the Bible, which is a book all about sex. It's a it's a love poem. It's on page 677. And there is a refrain that runs all the way through the Song of Songs, page 677, which is advice to the daughters of Jerusalem. And you'll find the first one in chapter 2, verse 7. I adjure you, I plead with you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, which we may not have many of, but don't worry, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Love is so powerful, and sex is so precious. Don't awaken it till it so pleases. Turn the page, verse 5 of chapter 3, left-hand column. I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Turn the page, chapter 8, verse 4, right-hand column. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And then verse 9 of chapter, last chapter. If your sister were a wall, we would build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. In other words, lock up your daughters. Or your sisters. So all the way through the Bible, here it is, sex is designed for marriage. Just turn over now to one other passage to make this point very clear on page 678, page 678, and then we'll be back in 1 Corinthians. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Bottom of the page there, 1195. Did I say 1195? I said 678. You are in the Song of Songs. Wrong. 1195. I'm sorry. We have a rule in our family. It's always the youngest boy's fault. I don't know who the youngest is. Even if it's patently my fault, it's always the youngest boy's fault. Naughty boy. 1195. 1 Timothy 5. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters in all purity. Now, the most helpful book I have read on this, I'm going to come back to it and tell you something that I didn't find quite so helpful, but the most helpful thing I've read on this recently is this book, Sex, Dating and Relationships. I would encourage you to read it with the one proviso I'll talk about later, Sex, Dating and Relationships. In it, the authors identify, most helpfully, three categories of relationship, male-female relationship. Family, close relative, neighbour, husband and wife. And they make the point that in the Bible, the person to whom you have not committed yourself in prioritized, permanent, public bond of marriage should be treated as your sister. And that is the only way that the Bible understands it. And given that any form of sexual stimulation of another close relative, such as your sister, is strictly prohibited in the Bible. May I say that? Because in a meeting of this sort of size, we do need to say it. Any form of sexual stimulation of a close relative, such as your sister or child or what have you, is strictly prohibited in the Bible. Here is a question for any couple who are not yet married. Would you be happy to do that with your sister? In fact, I spoke on this subject at the 4 o'clock service. There was a gentleman there whose daughter was... somebody came and said, do you mind if I take your daughter out? And he said, providing that you only treat her physically in a way that you would treat your own sister. Sex is for marriage. The Bible's so helpful, isn't it? So helpful. Now, we said over and over again in this series that all of us need to repent and have made mistakes. All of us. So the context of this series, please, is one of grace and humility. All of us have failed in one way or another in this area. And I want to remind you, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 6... that there is washing at the cross, that if you've come to the cross, Christ will set you apart as a holy vessel for his own use. And as you put your trust in Jesus, he will look on you as perfect. Everything will be dealt with. But that shouldn't stop us recognizing where we've gone wrong. And as far as the Bible is concerned, and I'd love to take this up with you in question time, any person to whom you're not married should be treated physically the way you treat your sister. And the question you should ask is, would I touch my sister like this? Or my brother? Secondly, singleness is for devotion. If marriage is for sex, marriage is for keeps, marriage is for devotion, then sex is for marriage and marriage alone, and singleness is for devotion to the Lord. Now, I want to do some serious work here, and I want us to see that the Apostle Paul is profoundly countercultural at this point, as is the rest of the Bible, and this, I think, is the area where we as a church probably need to be challenged most. The Apostle Paul sees singleness as a gift from God. And just as he wants a married person to use their marriage for devoted service of the Lord, so he wants the single person to do the same, and he sees real opportunities in it. Verse 7. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift. Verse 26 to 28. I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to wife? Don't seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Don't seek a wife. If you do marry, you haven't sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she's not sinned. Verse 38. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. For Paul, then, there are unique opportunities in singleness. And the single person, even the single person who remains single throughout their life, is considered to have been called into a highly honored position. And therefore, God wants you, if you are a single person, to think really long and hard about the opportunities of singleness before you think about marriage, before you seek marriage. And he spells that out for us in verse 25 to 34, right at the heart of the chapter. And there are basically two reasons that he gives there for staying single. One we've already looked at, the urgency of the hour. If you can stay single, he says, do stay single. Because the Lord is returning. There's work to be done. Devote yourself to the Lord. Give yourself to him. And verse 32, I want you to be free from anxiety. But then Paul talks about marriage. And in verse 32 to 35, you'll see that Paul understands marriage far better than you do. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. The married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or the betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay a noose around you, but to promote good order and secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So the Apostle Paul really understands marriage. His point is not that a husband or wife's demands are necessarily anti-Christian, nor that it's sub-Christian to be concerned with looking after your wife. That would deny the whole of verses 1 to 6 and so forth. But he understands that as a Christian man, I have a duty to my wife. Spelled out in the marriage vows. I am to love her as Christ loved the church. And that's going to take time. And I must work on the internal dynamic of the relationship if we are going to be able to serve the external purpose of marriage. That's going to take time. And then there are the family pressures. Time spent strengthening the relationship. Nappies, parents' evenings, school runs, and so forth, and so forth, and so forth, and so forth. You come along at the 4 o'clock service and you'll see it. And Paul therefore wants to persuade us to think really seriously about singleness, to value it, to treasure it, and to desire it and honour it within our church family. Because a single person is in this way be able to give themselves in undivided devotion to the Lord. And therefore, I want to say, I don't want to patronise anybody who's single here this evening. Please don't understand me talking like that. I do not want to patronise you. I want to say to you, with a godly understanding of this, that I am really glad that you are able to devote yourself to the Lord Jesus at this phase of your life as you have the gift of singleness. You may not feel it, but Paul understands the single person to have the gift of singleness until such point as they get married. And we really value your singleness. And I can say safely, without fear of any contradiction, that without the devoted service of single men and women who are using their singleness to give undivided service to the Lord, the work of God in this country and far afield would be substantially hindered. You just think about members on the staff team here who give themselves selflessly in service to the Lord. Think about members of our church council, somebody currently running the Christianity Explored course. I've thought about some of the people who have been most influenced in my life. Mark Ruston, long since dead, reading the Bible with me as an 18 and a half year old grotty student. I was a grotty student. None of you are grotty students, but I was a grotty student, I'm afraid. Getting me established in the Christian faith. How old was he? 65. A single man. I was one of streams of young men who he'd read the Bible with one-to-one in single-minded devotion. If he'd been married, he wouldn't have had anything like that time. Many of you remember, know Vaughan Roberts. I remember him coming to stay with us the other day. And we were down in the West Country, and he came to stay for a couple of days. And in the course of his stay with us, he mentioned, without in any way showing off, but he said, oh, I was with so-and-so the other day, and I saw somebody else the other day. And he wasn't name-dropping, but just in the course of the conversation, I thought, you know, there's just no way he could have done that. He'd been everywhere and seen everybody. Furthermore, I want to say this, and I spoke to Amy Wicks, who's going to be in the question time in a minute, so take this up with her if you want. Furthermore, I want to say this, that devotion to the Lord is the way in which you will find contentment in your singleness. And I know that can sound a very difficult thing to say, because, you know, it was all right for you. So I rang up Amy and I said, is it true, Amy, that I should say devotion to the Lord is the way in which you will find contentment in your singleness? And she said, marriage is only a shadow of the relationship Christ has with his bride. I have that relationship. Actually, I was a bit naughty. I didn't tell her I was going to do this. I was writing down everything she said as she was speaking to me on the telephone. And then when she said it, I said, I knew she'd say that. So please don't waste your singleness, you know, by looking up for one and then another and other special and another special. That will just diminish your ability to love, actually. Use your singleness. And as a church family, we value your singleness. I value your singleness. And marrieds here, don't get into this patronizing nonsense of trying to pair people up as if somehow they're only going to be content if that happens, you know? It's so offensive. We value the gift of singleness. Finally, singleness may or may not be for keeps. So having spelled out what Paul is saying about singleness and devotion, it's time to consider singleness and marriage. And as we come to this, again, I want to tread carefully. I said earlier that in this book there are three categories, close family, neighbour, and husband-wife. When you think about it, that's not quite right, is it? Did you notice even in this passage there's a fourth category? The betrothed. And the betrothed in this passage is not the same as our engaged. You know, here he says, if you're betrothed, you must think about possibly not getting married. There was a bloke here on the at the last service who got engaged last week. And I saw him sit up like this when he, thankfully, he's, the girl he's got engaged to, I don't think was here at the 4 o'clock. So I have to say, betrothed is not the same as engaged in our culture. No, you could get engaged age three, get betrothed age three or four in the first century, and your parents would promise you to another bloke or another another woman. At age three or four, and you'll be betrothed possibly for a decade, maybe longer. I have suggested the betrothal system in our family, and it has not met with a lot of approval. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that betrothal is the right way, and nowhere in the Bible does it say that betrothal is the wrong way. And nowhere in the Bible does it actually tell us what the right way is. And I take it that if God has not told us precisely how we are to go about moving from singleness to marriage, if we are to get married, it's because we're free. Or do you believe the Bible isn't sufficient? And therefore you will find 1,001 different books, mostly, I'm afraid, from America. There are so many good things that come from America. You can ask Kevin DeYoung why so many things on marriage come from America that are unhelpful. But there are found 1,001 different books telling you what the godly way is to go about it, when the Bible doesn't actually tell you this follow this set pattern. So let me give you four principles that the Bible does tell us, one of which will be you are free. That's the last one. First, understand marriage. Yes, Paul covets the idea, plenty of people remaining single. No point in the argument where he suggests marriage is somehow for the less spiritually keen. However, he doesn't suggest that marriage is in any way the answer to all our problems. So don't idolize marriage. Understand marriage. You'll have plenty of new problems once you get married, let me assure you. There will be pressures with marriage. We will find ourselves pulled in any number of different directions. You just talk to the newly married couples. It may well be extra hard to live single-mindedly for the return of the Lord. When I was newly married, just before I got married, I was summoned in by a church leader in Cambridge. He wasn't directly responsible for me, just felt he needed to have a word. So he summoned me and Janet in. We went in for 40 minutes, and he gave us two bits of advice. I'll tell you the other one some other time. But one piece was, marriage is for holiness, not happiness. You will find, William, you're a far worse sinner than you ever realized. When you get married, you're in for a real shock. Which was nice, and he sent us on our way rejoicing. Understand marriage. What is marriage for? Service and devotion. You would be mad to seek to marry somebody who wasn't a Christian, wasn't going to help you. In fact, you would be disobedient. It is wrong to do so. You see that from the last but one verse of the passage. It is wrong to marry a non-Christian. Marriage is for service and devotion. So you'd be sensible to find somebody who will help in your service and devotion. Marriage is for keeps. You would be an idiot to marry somebody who you thought was a complete obnoxious pain in the neck, because you've got to be married to them forever until you die. Marriage is for keeps. Marriage is for sex. It would not be a very sensible idea, you know, to marry somebody who you thought, oh dear. Anyway, we'll leave that to your imagination. Understand marriage. Value singleness. Single is not some second-class state, nor is it a state of limbo or a state from which to conduct a whole string of practice runs in marriage. I came across this immensely helpful quote in Liquid Love, which I quoted from the other day. I don't recommend you buying it, but it's a very perceptive book. Listen to this. I read it to Elspeth in the church office beforehand. She said, I didn't understand a word of it. See if you do any better. The kind of knowledge that rises in volume as the string of love episodes grows longer is that of, in inverted commas, love as sharp, short, and shocking episodes shot through by an awareness of brittleness and brevity. The kinds of skills that are required are those of finishing quickly and starting from the beginning. It's tempting to say that the effect of the acquisition of these skills is bound to be the de-learning of love, a trained incapacity for loving. I've had one short-term monogamous relationship, another short-term monogamous relationship, even if there's been nothing physical, another short-term exclusive monogamy, and another one. What am I learning? How to fail? I'm de-learning love. And you come across some Christian men and women who are so kind of, I think, lacking in contentment in their relationship with the Lord Jesus that they feel they have to have a special other all the time. And so they move from one short-term exclusive to the next, to the next, to the next. And I say, do you really value singleness? Or the other person's singleness? Value singleness. This is a unique opportunity to devote yourself to the Lord and to grow in your devotion for the Lord and to be of service to the Lord. The time is short. Give yourself in service to the Lord. Principle number three. Understand sex. Sex is for marriage and marriage alone. Sex is not for dating. Dating is an inherently unstable relationship. Whatever the bloke or the woman says, it could be finished tomorrow. I've heard some people finish it by text. It could be done with tomorrow. It's inherently unstable. That's why it's dating and not engagement or marriage. This guy, only an American could say, it's absolutely wonderful. Without the ring, it don't mean a thing. Ask Kevin DeYoung about that. If you wouldn't do it with your sister, you shouldn't be doing it with someone who's not your wife. And that explains Paul's command in verse 9 and verse 46. It is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. He is not saying, if I find myself tempted generally sexually, then marriage is the solution. I must get a wife at all cost. Pick anyone. Some have taught it like that. And some have said that each has his own gift. Well, if you feel sexual passion, obviously you haven't got a gift for singleness. But he's just spent all of chapter 6 arguing for self-control. To suggest that marriage is basically God's answer to sexual temptation is to consign a vast number of single people to hopeless non-answer to their sexual temptation. And it also causes real problems, because if the only reason you marry a person is for sex, you'll have big problems when everything goes south, as it will as you get older. Ask me about that in questions. No, as a couple find themselves attracted to one another, and as they understand, we understand marriage, we value singleness, we sense that singleness is not for us, then sex is not for dating, it's for marriage. And beyond that, I want to say we are free. You will find any number of Christian groups and movements giving any number of rules as to how to conduct dating. As far as I am aware, I know you all think there is. As far as I'm aware, there is no St. Helens way of doing dating. I've been told, you know, the bloke has to offer you coffee, and if you get a coffee and say, oh, yeah, I'll have a latte, then it means you want to go out. If you say, no, I'll have... There is no set... You're not told. Betrothal is not commanded, and dating is not forbidden. Sex is not for dating. Value singleness. Don't waste somebody else's singleness. But if, as you get to know a whole group of people, you find yourself increasingly attracted to one other person, and actually the issue of sexual temptation becomes increased, and you've said to yourself, this is a person who I really do think, you know, could spend the rest of my life, and somebody I really could serve the Lord with, then I don't know what you're wearing. Will it be 1,000 roses coming from the roof of St. Helens? I don't know what it is, you know. Forget the coming. Maybe it'll be coffee, I don't know, or tea, or whatever it is. But there's no St. Helens way. You are free. Oh, there are a number of other things I could say, but I've gone on quite long enough. Right, shall we pray and then take questions? Let's pray. Paul says this, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Living Father, we pray that that would be true of us. For your name's sake. Amen.
Well, we are going to go to question time now. The number to text your questions to is on your sheet at the bottom of the sermon outline. You've had plenty of ideas from William about what you might like to ask. Please ask your own questions as well, if you'd prefer. It's probably worth saying on this topic, we won't keep your number. We won't try and work out who you are. We will try and sort the questions. So please send them quickly and make them kind of short and clear so we can do that. You've got about as long as it'll take just to rearrange the furniture at the front here and get microphones for the other people. And then we'll start putting the questions to William for something like 20 minutes. And then we'll break and go for food and further conversation afterwards. So talk on yourselves for just a minute or two. Good, let's make a start. And there have been a lot of questions. There are still questions pouring in, so we will go through. I hope that by answering a selection of the ones I have been able to read, we'll have answered a selection of what's been sent in. Start with a question about our theme this evening. So we said in the series that we will one day be married to Jesus. Individually, corporately, a little bit weird. Can you say, both of you please, a bit more about that and what it means for your relationship with Jesus?
You go first.
I can tell you what it means. I think Isaiah 62 is a great place to go, and that is where God's relationship with his people is described as a marriage. And it's described in really loving terms. So it's page 752. And it's God, or it's speaking to the people, and in verses 4 and 5 he says, you shall no more be termed forsaken, your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Here's the key bit. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So imagine, or try and remember, the most kind of devoted, adoring groom's speech at a wedding that you've been to in the last few years, where you thought, this guy is so chuffed, like he's totally over the moon about his bride. That is a flickering, shadowy version of how God feels about his people. And that is a true statement about the relationship that we have with God. It's not just trite, kind of glib, oh, God loves you in that way. It's actually more true than the love that a groom has for his bride. And so I think as we dwell on that and realise that's what we have, and that it will become perfectly clear in the future, in the new creation, when we're with him, then it helps us to see that all those longings that we have for marriage as single people are right. They're right longings to have, but if you hope that they will be entirely fulfilled in a human husband on this earth, then you will be disappointed. But if you are convinced that they will be satisfied ultimately in the new creation, in that relationship with God, then you will be satisfied.
That's extremely helpful. And dressed as a bride, adorned for her husband in Revelation 21, so that all the pictures of Christ washing us, preparing us for him. This is a profound mystery, Ephesians 5, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church, just as Christ nourished and cherished his bride, the church. The selfless, permanent commitment love, which it's all of those sort of pictures, isn't it, Charlie?
Yeah,
we're done. Thank you.
Good.
You watching telly?
Yes. If only I knew how to. Where does, William, your definition of sexual immorality come from? Just say some more about it. You've defined sexual immorality very specifically.
I have, because of porneia. Porneia is fornication. It's all sexual immorality, all sexual intercourse outside marriage. But so much leads up to sex, anything that is sexually stimulating is designed to lead to sex. And all of that is understood to be purely within marriage. So keep the marriage bed pure. 1 Timothy 5, treat a woman as your sister. I chose the Song of Solomon's particularly because don't let love out of the box. And sexual pre-intercourse sexual stimulation is designed to let love out of the box. That's exactly what it's for. It's what it's designed for. And so, and within the passage itself, if you find yourself aflame with passion, which is exactly what you're talking about there, then the time has come to get married, or to say, actually, no, singleness is for me. I understand marriage, and marriage is not for this relationship. Then do exactly what 1 Corinthians 6 says, flee sexual immorality. You're not fleeing, we're not fleeing sexual immorality if we're seeing how far we can go, or going a part of the way but not going the whole way. That is not fleeing sexual. It just is. And to con yourself that is, I'm afraid, is playing naughty games with God's word.
So somebody thinks they want to do further work on, is William right about what that word means?
Yeah,
what sort of homework would you say?
I would look at those versions, all those passages. So look up sexual immorality, trace through, then look up the 1 Timothy 5, 2 verse, written to Timothy as a young elder, who is meant to be a model to the church. Treat younger women like your sister in all purity. Look up the verses in the Song of Songs and see what we're to do, and then look at the way Paul talks about sexual immorality in chapter 6 in terms of fleeing from it, honouring God with your body, and then go back to the second talk and flee immorality.
Thank you. I've then got, there's a few questions I want William to deal with quite briefly, and then, because they're not quite on the topic tonight. Most of the questions tonight are about singleness, and that's, I think, where we'll end up for most of the time. So, a couple of things about divorce. Should adultery lead to divorce? Question says, given only Matthew has that exception, and he uses a word used for invalid marriages rather than the usual word for adultery. And then a separate question about, so what if you are a divorced person, is it okay to seek to be married?
Thank you very much. Well, more work to be done. I'd love you to talk to me about that. Adultery does not necessarily lead to divorce, need not necessarily lead to divorce, and I know of a number of cases where it has not. So at all costs, if you possibly can, seek to sustain the relationship and put it back together, and the gospel will really help you on that and find help. So it need not lead to divorce. But the Bible views sex much more highly than we do. And the Bible understands, God understands sex to join a person to another person, and therefore a sustained adulterous relationship outside of marriage, obviously, effectively smashes the covenant bond. Christians disagree on whether remarriage is possible, and I would like to talk personally to somebody about that rather than tackle it publicly, because it needs much longer.
Thank you. Question move for both of you, because this is about advice. We'll start with Amy. So, someone with a friend from a family where the relations between father and mother are unhappy, and I guess that would be a lot of people here. And she has a difficult time accepting Jesus' teaching that marriage is for life. She thinks her parents should divorce. What would you say to someone in that situation? Their parents are struggling. Just think they'd be happier apart.
Yeah, that's really tricky, isn't it? It slightly depends if they're Christians or not Christians, doesn't it? If they were Christians, you'd hope that they were getting help from their church to stay together. I guess when it comes to for parents and children. It is very hard for children or even grown-up children to be involved in that. It's not really, you can't really fix it, can you? So it is really hard what God says. But she slightly needs to leave it to her parents, I think, to work that out. It's quite hard to answer a hypothetical in any more detail than that, I think.
I want to just add one thing, and that is that we have bought the lie that what I do individually or what we do as a couple, providing it doesn't do anybody else any harm, is an individual act, and therefore we should look towards the happiness of us as a couple. That is, I mean, you only have to think about that for 30 seconds to realise that is a complete nonsense. And what you do in the privacy or of your own home, nobody actually believes that about all sorts of things. And that lie has come out of, you know, Enlightenment thinking, John Stuart Mill predominantly, that we should be free to do whatever we like, provided it doesn't hurt anybody else. Actually, the breakdown of marriage, of a marriage, impacts a whole range of people, and you know that. I mean, we know that. Broken marriage relationships profoundly affect children and wider networks of relationships far beyond anything we realise. And the wonderful muddle that the French have got into with Monsieur Hollande, I say wonderful, I don't mean wonderful, but it's such an illustration. They say, oh, well, surely what he does in the privacy of his own home matters. It doesn't matter. And then can we have a first lady who just shows that it's a nonsense? Robin Cook having the affair, you know, a few years back, you know, he did it in the privacy of his own home. Nobody, it doesn't hurt anybody else. It's a lie of convenience that our secularist culture has bought, and godly revolutionaries should challenge it at the very deepest level, because it only takes you 30 seconds to show that it's completely stupid. So when it comes to the personal individual, to say, oh, they'd be much happier apart, possibly, but it's always easier to see things that might be, rather than the damage that's going to be done to the two. And then, actually, the breakdown of marriage has very wide effects.
Thank you. Then a question, there's a question, roughly one for each of us, all on same-sex attraction. So, William, first of all, can a gay person, i.e. someone who experiences same-sex attraction, be a preacher if they are repentant and not practicing homosexual acts?
Absolutely, 100% yes. Yes, of course.
Thank you.
Absolutely. Listen to last week's talk. I mean, why ever not? Can a heterosexual person who is single or married and experiences sexual attraction to somebody of the same... Sorry, I'm getting a muddle here. You see what I mean? Yes, otherwise there wouldn't be any preachers anywhere.
Thank you. One for me, I suspect written by somebody who knows the answer. Is there a group for people who are attracted to the opposite sex, or is that RML? That's someone in the group, I suspect, wanting me to advertise it. There is a group for those at St Helens who experience same-sex attraction. It meets very occasionally with the aim of encouragement and praying. It's only for people who are regularly in RML or another Bible study and seeking to get their encouragement from other Christians in normal, kind of all sorts of different issues, normally with the Bible. But that group does exist. I'd love to talk to you about it at some point. So please do talk to me or someone who leads a Bible study group that you know who you trust to talk to about.
Can you explain why the proviso? You've got to be in a small group and it only meets occasionally.
Thank you. Because God's word and God's family is the normal place to take all of our issues, and we're strongly allergic to suggesting this is a very different issue. Or people in the group would say, actually, I think my main issue is pride, or my main issue is money or something. I just happen to be same-sex attracted. So we want people to be meeting around God's word as the main thing, and we run this, to be honest, slightly rubbish group where we don't meet very often, and we read an article and chat about it or something like that, because we think in an era of significant confusion and homophobia, it's actually quite helpful every now and then to meet together. But that's not to suggest this group will fix everything. The Bible is where to go for everything else. Yeah, but please do come and see me. It'd be helpful probably with some people also to talk to me about other things this evening so that you're not making a statement by coming to talk to me. Then for both of you, what are some helpful ways to care for and love a Christian friend who experiences same-sex attraction? Maybe Amy go first, particularly with thinking of women, if you think there are differences.
Just be Christian, be a Christian friend, and that means spending time with them, listening to them. There are all sorts of helpful questions that you can ask so that you can understand exactly what they're struggling with. So ask them, well, what's that like for you? What makes that hard? What do you think would help? Encourage them in their just everyday walk with Jesus, because actually that is the thing that is going to help them keep going as a Christian. So in lots of ways, the answer is the same for, well, how would you help a friend struggling with any kind of sin? Be a Christian friend to them. Vaughan Roberts has just written a great book on friendship. Read that if you're not sure how to be a Christian friend. But you're just going to have to spend lots of time and do a good job of listening and understanding and encouraging them. Yeah, be prepared to invest in them.
Yeah, little else to add. I think as people go on and as you go on in 10, 15 years, 20 years' time, and some of us will be married and so forth, involve them in your family. And but close friendship, I think, Christian friendship is hugely important. We've got to be better friends than anybody else, if you see what I mean. I think that's really, really important. And there is in St. Helens no sense, I said this last week, no sense of judgmentalism over somebody who experiences same-sex attraction.
Can I have one thing?
Yeah.
Maybe as well, don't let that be the only issue that kind of defines the friendship. So talk widely about the Christian life, but don't let that be the only topic of conversation, because I think that probably fosters the idea that that's the thing that identifies them, and it's not. It's an aspect of their Christian life. So talk widely about being a Christian, but don't be afraid to address that topic.
On that, there's a question on what William said, that married couples tend to hang out with other married couples, single people tend to hang out with other single people. Is this exacerbating our problems with discontentment with singleness? I think that's an excellent question. The answer's in the question. It's an excellent question, and particularly with people who are same-sex attracted in mind. As married people only are friends with married people, that's really annoying for people in the group. So if we could just all try and have general friendships across all sorts of, not just with people in the same situation, that would be very helpful, I think.
And not take on, I don't feel you have to take on the world. I think, you know, I think deep relationships with one or two people for each sort of family and so forth would just be such a help. Whereas shallow relationships with lots of people are not so helpful. So, you know, to have single friends who are really close to the children growing up and so forth is hugely helpful. I mean, we're just so grateful. But then don't try and take on the whole world on that. And you will come across, you know, as you go on, a few people, and that's much better than saying, okay, once a year I'm going to have a special party for all my single friends. I mean, that's enough to make them all sick.
Don't do that.
You wouldn't
do that.
No,
you wouldn't come.
Don't invite Amy to that party. Great. One of you, is remarriage or marriage to a non-Christian really sin, or is it just unadvisable?
Well, the Old Testament treats it as such, obviously, and you have to ask, does that come through into the New? Verse 39 and 40. Am I looking in the right place, Charlie?
Yeah.
A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And that seems to me very clear, that she is only to marry a Christian person. Are you going to take us somewhere else, Amy?
No, same place.
And it's a theme right through the Old Testament that's then restated in the New.
Yeah.
Good. Then lots of questions on singleness. So one challenging what William said, that it is good to be single. How about, well, Paul just says that's the Lord's command, it's his command, not the Lord's. And in Genesis, God says it's good for man not to be alone.
Well, thank you very much. I'd like to take us back and think about Genesis 2:18. Genesis 2:18, it is not good for man to be alone, is in the context of Genesis 2:15, where Adam is given the responsibility of caring for the garden and serving God in the garden and keeping it, guarding it. And so woman, gender, is created because males, gender alone, is not adequate. And it is in that context, then, that male and female are brought together in marriage. So I don't want to undermine what 2:18 says for those who get married. It's really good now that the two genders are brought together in a specific marriage to present the image of God, 1:26, to the watching world. But Genesis 2:18 comes before Genesis 2:24, not after. Otherwise it would be Genesis 2:26, obviously. And we'll be in all sorts of other problems. But the point is that it's a point at that stage about gender generally, and then it gets honed down into marriage specifically. What was the question again? I think that's the answer, I'm pretty sure. But
so doesn't God say it's good not to be alone, therefore you shouldn't be single?
Yeah, and I think that is just a slight misunderstanding of Genesis 2:18. Come and see me if you want to take up that further.
So the species can't do this alone doesn't mean, or the gender can't do it alone doesn't mean you individually.
You individually, that's right.
Thank you. Then the opposite question, this passage, 1 Corinthians 7, clearly states that it is better where possible to stay single and not get married at all. Why are you therefore not teaching that everyone should stay single if they are able?
Well, because of verse 38, he who marries his betrothed does well. He who refrains from marriage will do even better. And because of verse 35, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay a noose upon you, not to put a noose around your neck. So Paul is quite deliberately not doing what you've just said. He's deliberately saying there are great benefits in staying single. But if you get married, you haven't done a bad thing. In fact, verse 38, you've done well. So don't push beyond. I mean, I love the Bible. But I just love the Bible. The more you read the Bible, the more brilliant it is. Even you come to individual verses, you think, this is just, you could not have put it more brilliantly. And the careful way in which the apostle doesn't undermine marriage, but exalts marriage and holds it up, whilst at the same time advocating the benefits of singleness, it's just brilliant. It's one of the reasons why, you know, I believe that the Bible is God's word. No human being could have written a book like that. Yeah.
Thank you. Let's go to a few for Amy then. Amy, how can you have a gift for singleness? I guess within that question, what is that?
That's a good question, isn't it? Because there are as many views on that question as there are books on dating and singleness, as far as I can tell. Nature of the Job, I have a whole shelf on this topic, and everyone comes up with a different answer. So you will run the full spectrum of books that say, well, if you've got this far in this book, you clearly want to be married and you clearly don't have the gift of singleness, so it's going to be okay. Then some people will say that actually some people definitely have a particular kind of gift, some kind of temperament or something that means you are particularly gifted towards singleness, that you're not going to be thinking about marriage all the time. And then some books say some just bonkers things about singleness and why you might be single. Paul seems to think that whether you're single or you're married, you should be devoted to the Lord. And so if you're single now, you have the gift of singleness today, and so use it for the Lord. And if in a year's time you find yourself married, however you've got from A to B, use it to be devoted to the Lord.
So it's not a special superpower?
No, I mean, I think some people are perhaps just more disposed to be able to cope with singleness, but I think broadly speaking, if you're single you probably think about getting married, don't you, sometimes? But the point is to learn contentment today in your circumstances that God has put you in, and to use every opportunity that you have to be devoted to the Lord. Don't think that being a women's worker means I have some special gene that means I don't care about marriage or don't want to be married. That's not true. I'm a woman, I'm 32, I'm single, I think about marriage. It's like Shylock from The Merchant of Venice, isn't it? You know, cut me, I bleed, I'm the same. You have the circumstances you're in today, and they're given to you by God. Use them for the gospel. And actually, we should be really excited about that, because if you look around the room, there are 500 of us here. And I think, if we think in kind of world terms, we are probably the healthiest, wealthiest, most mobile, well-educated, taught the gospel clearly group of people. You could do anything for the gospel. Don't worry too much that you haven't got a husband or a wife.
Go to it, Amy. Well done. Joel, think of Joel Kenny, who we're praying for this morning. You know, there she is in Cambodia, doing a wonderful work there, Lucy Monk. And I think it's a misunderstanding of the gifts, that question. So I would want to encourage you to go and look at Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter gift list, 1 Peter 5, and say, what is there in any of these gift lists to say that a person should necessarily feel good about exercising their gift? There's nothing in that list. And I know plenty of people, you know, who find speaking publicly. I do not like speaking publicly. You may think he loves the sound of his own voice. I can't speak
it's
publicly.
It's funny you should say that. That was a question for Amy. Thank you. Another question for Amy. Actually, William, feel free to answer this one. But Amy first. What about the single woman's maternal desires? So this biological desire can sometimes be overwhelming. How do you reconcile singleness with wanting a child?
It's so hard. It's so hard. And I think singleness definitely goes through different seasons. And then when you're 21, you just are like, I want a boyfriend. And in your late 20s, everyone's getting married, and that's a nightmare. In your 30s, everyone's having babies. And for women, there is a time limit on having babies. That's just biology, isn't it? And so it is hard. I was putting to my heart there, because it is an ache, isn't it? And you know that it might not happen, and you have to grieve it slightly. So I want to say, that is really hard. That is a really hard part of singleness. But Jesus' words are so precious. I think Mark 10 is a great place. If we're studying Mark this year, we're going to get there in a few weeks. And Peter says to Jesus, oh, Lord, we've left everything. We've given up everything to follow you. And he says, yeah, you have. You've left your families, mothers, brothers, sisters, and your houses, but you're going to get them back 100-fold in this lifetime. And that is true. So we are family in a more true sense than you are family with your kind of blood brothers and sisters. And that means that as I look out here, I have 500 big or little brothers and sisters. And actually for the families that I get to know well at church, I have some like little brothers and sisters that I'm, you know, fun Auntie Amy to. And as you get to know people really well, actually that is a really precious thing, and means that you can kind of be part of family and get to know children and be part of kind of raising them and having an influence on them. And you get the massive benefit that you don't have the sleepless nights. It's like win-win. So, that desire is real and it is painful at times, but there are lots of ways to work it out in a church family, which is real family.
And I think, so speaking as a parent, culturally, there is now a huge suspicion of adults being interested in other people's children. And we need to be very careful. I've known Sam, who runs the children's work. We are very, very strict about child protection and safeguarding and vetting people and all of that. But as a parent, I'm delighted when other adults are interested in my children. I think that's our culture has become bizarre in terms of, particularly for men, so there must be something wrong with you if you are happy to have a conversation with a six-year-old. That's a wonderful church family thing, within appropriate safeguards and carefulness.
There are girls who look forward to meeting Amy, you know, because she's given herself to them over many years, you know, coming home and that sort of thing. One of the big excitements is going out and seeing Amy. It's just great. It's wonderful.
We're running out of time. Any practical tips on how married couples can better value singleness without being patronising towards single people? Either of you?
I think, Amy, you better answer that. I mean, what really bugs you? Sorry, that's not a general question.
The set-up dinner
top
party.
Five.
The set-up dinner party. It's a bit of a nightmare, isn't it? Don't do that all the time. Don't let that be the only topic of conversation. I had a boss for a while. He was a great, great boss. And when I started working for him, he'd, at the end of every meeting, go, "Now, who is there? Who is there?" And there wasn't anyone. And after about 5 years, it turned to, "Who is there? Who is there? There must be someone." It's totally demoralising, so don't say things like that to single people. At weddings, don't say, "You'll be next." And he's out there somewhere. And if you are a parent, I'm going to tell this story because all the staff team know it anyway. If you're a parent, don't write a Christmas letter that writes a lot about your brothers getting married and writes one line about you that says, "You're still living in London and waiting for Mr. Darcy," full stop. True story.
Good. And then I think time for a couple of questions on dating. William, what's your version of the tube advert?
Oh, I wrote it down. Here it is. "God knew you would read this. Don't believe the lies you read. God wants you to use your singleness and undivided devotion to him. Seek contentment by giving yourself to the Lord Jesus. www.puttingchristianconnectionsoutofbusiness.co.uk." But actually, I'm not altogether against Christian connections. I'm just against the way they've bought into the world. It's not Christian.
Thank you. So then some questions about dating. So different people have different relationships with their brothers and sisters. How do we discern the right way to treat a boyfriend or girlfriend like a brother or sister? Or if you aren't husband and wife, then what would a dating relationship look like? So physically treat each other as siblings, but what about emotionally? Would you commit to each other in any exclusive sense? Time together, information about each other's lives, not hanging out with members of the other gender, that sort of question. So what is different when you're dating?
Yeah, I think I would want to encourage people, and again, this is, I don't think there are rules, so we're now heading into the area of, I think we are essentially free, providing we understand marriage, value singleness, and understand sex. Once that's clear. Now, on the sister-brother thing, I spoke deliberately on sibling sexual activity because it is wrong. But speaking of a kind of proper relationship between brothers and sisters, I haven't in a million years ever contemplated seeking to hug my sister in an inappropriate way and an inappropriately sexually intimate way. Or to kiss her like that. And it seems to me Paul is saying, if you wouldn't do that with your sister, don't do it with somebody you're only going out with. It may be gone tomorrow. Maybe it's finished. Whatever he says or whatever she says, it's inherently unstable. How do you... I think the idea of having lots of friends, but making sure as you get to know somebody better, you protect those boundaries and don't put yourself... Flee sexual immorality. Don't put yourself in the kind of situation... Of course, you're going to have to get to know somebody better. And I love it that people go away on house parties together, you know, that there are mixed house parties at St. Helens. We've got mixed RML. I think it's absolutely fantastic. People go away doing all walking, climbing, skiing, camping, and all these sort of things together. I think that is it's an ideal place to be getting to know somebody really well. And then, whether it's coffee or whatever, hopefully something a bit more imaginative, you know, you may then say, "Well, I would be really interested in getting to know you a bit better and that sort of thing. Please be clear. I'm clear on marriage. I'm clear on singleness. I'm clear on sex.
Amy, what advice do you
think? Yeah, don't act like there's more commitment than there is. Don't act like a married couple when you're not married. Because like we said, the commitment is not there. It could end tomorrow. Until there's some ice on the finger, there is no commitment. But in terms of emotional investment, I think guys understand that if you make too many kind of declarations of your feelings before you're ready to commit, you put the girl in real danger of being emotionally, that she's given herself to you emotionally before she should have, and if you then decide that you're not going to pursue it, you really ruin her for the next guy. It's a much bigger mess to clean up. So guard your heart. Don't give yourself away emotionally before you should.
Mm. And you are responsible. If you're going to be leading in a relationship of marriage, then lead in this. And that doesn't mean splurging everything out in an insecure way, and making promises of commitment which you're just not ready to take. When you're ready, then talk in that sort of way. But before you're ready, don't. I think it's extremely unhelpful because it goes against husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church, and lead. It goes against that sort of essential biblical foundation to a relationship.
Thank you. I think that is all we've got time for. Thank you very much. I think we've gone so far over, we're not going to sing. Sorry, musicians.
Quite right.
Would you lead us in prayer? Would anyone else do that, since you're still on your stool? And then I want to encourage us to keep talking. Student supper, mainly praying for things coming out of the events week, but we can keep talking there as well. And then after eights is just across the road.
Kevin DeYoung,
he's written books on this period.
Has he?
Well, holiness and...
Yes.
Shall I pray?
Would you do this? Thank you.
Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is true and that we can trust it. And Father, we pray that as a church family, that you would be growing us in our concerns for the Lord and in our desires to serve him in whatever circumstances we're in. Help us, Father, to be a church family that loves each other and supports each other. And Father, we pray that amidst all these discussions, that you would be growing us most of all in our love for the Lord Jesus and the desire to serve him wholeheartedly. And we pray it for your glory. Amen.
Amen.